right, we'll turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 40. We're going to look at verses 3 through 14 this morning. And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. Every single word of God's Word is inspired by the Holy Spirit through His prophets and apostles. And so every single word is without error of any kind. And it is the only final authority for everything we are to believe and everything we are to do. So be addressed by the Holy Spirit as you hear these words, starting in verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand and save you." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the thunderings of your voice, that all that you do and all that you say is just and true, that we can say amen to all that you do, and we can do so with praise and with an expectation that we will bask in your glory and share in it to our everlasting happiness because of your Son. That all that you do is well and is summed up in your Son. So that all of your promises find their amen in Him. But Lord, for anyone here who is not hidden in the work of your Son, who does not put their trust in the righteous obedience of your Son to your law and His sacrificial death for our sins, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to repentance, even as you bring us to continual repentance as we learn more about you. So, Lord, I pray that you would write this word upon our hearts and that you would change us for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message today is God's Wrath Through Terror. In his commentary on the book of Job that we've been referring to throughout, Christopher Ashe makes reference to the movie Bruce Almighty, which I have to admit, I still have not watched, 12 years later or whenever it came out. I felt as though I'd already exceeded my lifetime blasphemy quota, and so I decided to opt out. I think I can justify that. But I'll take his word on the plot of the movie. Apparently, Morgan Freeman plays the supreme being, and Jim Carrey plays a local weatherman named Bruce Nolan, who apparently had complained one too many times against God's ordering of things. And if you've seen it, you'll recognize the superficial link, and I stress the superficial link, to this part of Job. Friedman lets the character played by Jim Carrey give it a whirl at the whole running the world thing. And the moral of the story is that God is doing the best he can at running the world. And therefore, our own providence would just end up in a comic mess by comparison. And so God is saying, in effect, this is harder than it looks. Why don't you try it? I'm doing the best I can. Well, that is certainly not the moral of the story of the book of Job. Now, I wanted to keep Job's response here in verses 3 through 5 in this section instead of last week, because I think it makes God's next response all the more shocking, at least at first, and I think in a way that we really have to see. We're going to see it in two parts. First, in Job's response, Job's shameful silence in verses 3 through 5, and then the larger section, God's wrath through terror in verses 6 through 14. And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, please come back to this. We're going to see this week and next week, but this week we're just laying out the principle that it is righteous that the wrath of God is revealed through terror. It is righteous that the wrath of God is revealed through terror. First, let's look at that response by Job. Job's shameful silence, verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Now, we might remember back in chapter 29, verse 9, back in what we call Job's glory days, that the local princes, every time they walked in the room and saw Job, had laid their hand on their mouth. And that was a sign that, compared to them, infinite wisdom had walked into the room. Job had been regarded in the past in that way. And so they laid their hand on their mouths as a sign that they had nothing left to say by comparison to Job. Well, now it was Job's turn to bind into his mouth whatever treason might come spewing out. But the question we might want to ask is that sincere repentance? That's the question that the commentators debate, and we should see if the answer is necessary for our understanding. One commentator, for example, suggests that Job's reply is somewhat evasive and not at all a satisfactory end to the matter. He says, Job admits that he cannot answer, but he still does not admit to any sin. So there is no confession. On the contrary, he seems to be sticking to his guns. He has already spoken once and needs say no more. Indeed, he has already repeated himself. That's what it means, one and twice, and will not add anything, end quote. Well, that's an interesting point that the commentator makes. But I don't think it's absolutely necessary to answer this dilemma to move on to God's further case. In other words, I don't think you have to know that to get anything out of what God's about to say. The reason I say that is that the attributes of God that Job was calling into question always ought to be displayed and always ought to be defended to the full measure of God's satisfaction, not to ours. No matter how we respond, we would want to see more of these attributes of God on display. First of all, our feeling of terror before God is no sign of true repentance. And even if we do fully repent, our repentance is not the end of our need for God to teach us this lesson. And so I conclude that we don't actually have to know whether Job's repentance here is sincere or not in order to gain anything from what God is about to say. But, as a matter of fact, I actually agree with these commentators. Because it does indeed seem like Job needs a little bit more of the fear of God put into him. And I think that might be an understatement. You see it here in verse 4. He says, I am of small account. Those are the main words in Job's response. I am of small account. Not that I am wrong, but that I am small. Now, he had already made arguments like that to the three friends. And we saw that that is where he started to go wrong. Not that I am wrong, but that I am small. And so when I talk about the shame in Job's silence, I mean something like we mean when we say shameless. There's a lack of shame that should be there. The shame in Job's silence is not in that he actually feels the right amount of shame yet. Rather, it is a shame that Job's silence is not permeated by shame. Instead of repenting because of the sinfulness of his particular sin, he refuses to look at it. And instead he says, in effect, what choice do I have, God? I am outmatched by your power, God. And on that account, on my small account, I will relent. But to relent is not the same thing as to repent. The devil relented from his temptation in the wilderness to Christ in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. But none of us would say that Satan repented, right? Rather, it says in Luke 4:13 that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Supposing God goes away at this time and leaves Job to his three friends, but doesn't correct Job all the way. Perhaps Job might continue his argument at a more opportune time, when the whirlwind has passed. Job places his hand over his mouth in verse 4, and yet, interestingly, we can still hear him speaking in verse 5. He lays his hand over his mouth, which usually has the effect of hearing what the person's saying, right? But we can still hear him in verse 5, as clear as day. And so there's something disingenuous going on. Even if Job had crossed both of his hands over his mouth, even if Job could cover up his whole heart, that cross would not be sufficient. And Job is going to find out why. That would be a band-aid of repentance, which is no repentance at all. Well, let's look at God's response. God's wrath through terror in verses 6 through 14. It's very important to notice that the Lord answers Job here from that same dreadful place that his voice had previously thundered, starting in chapter 38, namely, out of the whirlwind in verse 6. You notice that the same words are used, the same place, out of the whirlwind. God's wrath must terrify men. Most terribly, most famously, in the final judgment, but also in the form of the greatest terrors in human history, in the form of the greatest terrors in nature. And next week we're going to see a picture of that, a dual picture, really, with these two creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. They form a dual picture of these greatest terrors in history and in nature. For now, we're given the principle behind it, namely, that it is righteous that the wrath of God is revealed through terror. It's as if God raises his voice here, starting in verse 7. And he repeats the same words that he uses in chapter 38, verse 3. You notice it, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. It's as if God raises his voice. Job is saying, okay, okay. Okay, and God is saying, no, it is most certainly not okay. I'm not done speaking. I have to say, as I was opening up my Bible through the week, I knew perfectly well where we were going next. I knew we were in the book of Job, and I knew that we were coming to the end, and I knew that God was not done speaking. And yet there was something in me that said to myself, as I'm trying to get my sermons better and try to improve my craft, and I'm saying to myself, Lord, wouldn't there be a story next about some kindly Walmart greeter who spends his days handing out happy, smiley faces or something like that? And I come to this chapter and I see God raising his voice even more. What's going on with that? Well, if the doctrine of Christian karma that we ran into starting in chapter 4, if that doctrine is wrong, as we will see a final exclamation point 2 weeks from now, three weeks from now, in the last sermon in Job, if that's wrong, if that doctrine had no real claim on Job, then what is this other charge? What is this charge of God's that does have a claim on Job? Well, I think it can be reduced to the words in verse 8. Look carefully at it. I think you can reduce God's case against Job to these words. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Notice, not in my notes, but we'll get to this in 3 weeks. God is not denying that the friends were in the wrong. And therefore, kind of a David versus Saul moment, may the Lord judge between me and you. But what if David had said at the top of those caves in the book of Samuel, yeah, God, why is this lasting as long as it has? I mean, the whole world can see that Saul is against me and I'm a man after your own heart. What's up, God? If David had added those words, I suppose David could have been, this could have been the book of David instead of the book of Job. But God is saying more than that to Job. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? There is such a thing as being in the right. He's not denying that. But we can so argue our right at the expense of God's right, that God is actually, in the emphasis of our speech, placed in the wrong. How so? Where did Job start to go this way? Where did Job go wrong in making God out to be wrong? After all, Job started out asserting the sovereignty of God over all of his suffering at the beginning of the book. And I think we saw that he continued to maintain the justice of God at the same time. So where did he go wrong? Well, I think the answer lies in two things that Job stretches to their breaking point. Two things that we saw you could say in your speech, but which Job, in his hopelessness, as he saw it, stretched to the breaking point. Number one, his defense of his own innocence, and number two, his lament at his own suffering. He so stretched his case horizontally as his heart was losing hope that he started to aim that at God, namely a defense of his own innocence and his lament at his own suffering. And when we put all this together in our own lives, what it amounts to is this: God, I deserve better. And right there, when we see that, immediately another chunk of the book of Job slaps us in the face like a bomb. I deserve better. Well, I'm never guilty of that. I'm always guilty of that. I deserve better. Now, we might remember that Christian karma said to Job, you deserve worse. We saw that this is always true of sinners. We always do deserve worse, but what of it? We saw how Christian karma used that true thing and plucked it out of its context so that the charge turned out to be hypocritical and vindictive, as if that's not true about some of us. You deserve worse. We saw that that was pride. Well, this is really the opposite error, and it too evidences pride. Why does I deserve better spell pride? Well, God tells us right here in verse 8. Will you put even me in the wrong? Will you condemn me? So this can take the form of self-pity or a lashing out at what's wrong with the world right around me. But no matter what it looks like in our tone and in our direction and so forth, to say I deserve better is to say that this better is owed to me. But by what? And by whom? We saw last week that it can never be a what, but only ever a whom. Only persons can render justice or equity. And that means that whenever we say, I deserve better, what we really must mean by that is that God owes better to me. God is doing wrong by me. That's the translation. If we at any point, even in the form of self-pity, say, I deserve better than this, we are saying, God is doing wrong by me. Now, how does the Lord respond to this charge? In verses 9 through 14, let's read the whole thing, and then we'll take each part. He says, have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. And look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. And tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. This is not just Job. This is the normal human experience. We have the idea that we are so outraged at the evil in the world. But think about this. How often is that really even remotely true in our experience? God sees our feeble and fickle righteous indignation. We're so busy thinking that God does not really see the truly wicked evil in the world, but He does. His eye is on the most wicked evil in Nazi Germany and the same evil in our own hearts, on the beheadings in the Muslim countries and in our own hearts, in the death factory of Planned Parenthood and in our own hearts, the same evil. And when we come to Reformed theology, what do? We say things like that when it's convenient to our argument, when we're trying to bring an Arminian along, when we're trying to talk ourselves into it, when we're trying to convince a family member or a friend that we haven't gone off the deep end. And so we bring these doctrines out and we make it personal and we clarify it. And we say, you know, the only thing separating me from Adolf Hitler or that abortion doctor or something else is time and opportunity and motive and chance and so on and so forth. And we say that, but I don't know how consistently we actually believe it. God's eyes of holiness are on all of them. And His arm of justice is not slow to follow, not as He counts slowness. Hebrews 4:13 says that no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. When it comes to justice, God would say that we're a bunch of Johnny-come-latelys. When it comes to doing justice and settling scores, God would charge us and say, what took you so long? This evil that you're speaking about has been around for a couple thousand years. Have you? What have you done about it? What took you so long? What have you done about it? How's that going for you, the whole setting the world to rights thing? And while you're at it, how have you done with the evil in your own heart that is the seed of the same? Psalm 50, verse 21. The Lord says, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like you, But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. God is saying to us, pick an evil, any evil. That evil has your fingerprints all over it. And I was not blasting you out of the water for it. I caused the sun to shine this morning. I said to your first parents that on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And I let him walk out of the garden. And I let day after day after day happen. Now that you mention evil. It's really the message of the prophet Habakkuk. He was lamenting on behalf of Israel. Why these evils? Look at your people being smoked by these people that don't know you. When are you going to do something, Lord? How long, O Lord? Which is a good cry. But the prophet forgot who he was and who God was. Let's rid the world of evil. And God, in effect, said it's a great idea. Let's start at 7 o'clock tomorrow morning, and I'm going to start with you. And the prophet changed his mind a little bit and saw a little bit more of God. Look at the elements of the justice that God does versus the moral silence that we do. The shameful silence that we keep. He says in verse 9, by contrast, he brings in two more attributes. He says, have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Now, this is metaphorical speech. God does not have a physical arm. And the physical thunder is not really God's mouth speaking sound waves. This is metaphorical language. An arm like his. A voice like his. God's moral reach and God's moral speech are both doing exactly what God wants them to do in every case. God is not Morgan Freeman, much less Jim Carrey. He is not saying to Job, Job, why don't you take a crack at this and you'll see how hard it is. I am in the right, you are not. And what I mean by that is that this is so hard. If you did this, you would get some things wrong too. So you have to make allowance for things that I let go of. He's not saying that at all. God's moral reach and God's moral speech are always hitting their targets. God is never frustrated. He has never been frustrated and could never be frustrated with either his moral reach or his moral speech. And therefore, if the results in this world are not what we would want them to be, not what we would expect that they ought to be, well, then we are absolutely wrong about what God ought to change with his arm of justice. And we are wrong about what God ought to settle in his just pronouncements, or at least when he ought to settle them. God is always right. God is always settling scores. God is always pouring out his wrath at exactly the intervals and the intensity and the frequency that is just. And if we disagree, we are unjust. We are wrong. And what follows are four verses. Notice that they're all in the form of a command to Job in verses 10 through 13. And they're all commandments for Job to try out his own divine scepter of justice. And of course, Job doesn't have one. But that's the whole point. And so what I would call these are really the divine dare. He's commanding Job to do things that he knows very well that Job can't do, and Job knows as soon as he hears them, I can't do that. These are four divine dares, to be exact. I have a chart here. All the way on the left, we have dare 1 through 4, each in successive verses. Verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. Then we have what the dare is, and then we have all the way on the right what the dare shows. In simple terminology, what God is saying to Job in these four dares are this. Number one, Job, put on the right clothes for justice. He can't. He's naked. He's broke. Can't afford them. Dare two. Execute justice from a pure heart. You've got one of those, right, Job? He can't. He's guilty of all the same things. Verse 12, dare 3. Job, why don't you settle every score in this age? Just in this age, we'll start you off slow. Why don't you settle every score in this age? He can't. He's too weak. Can't even find the roadmap to all of these evils going on to begin with. Dare 4. Job, while you're doing all those things and you catch up to them, because you should be done with that pretty soon, so why don't you get to this one at the end? Settle every score in the age to come. That's what he means by bury them in Sheol, in the underworld. And he can't. Because left to his own nature, Job is going the same way. He's slipping down the same quicksand to hell. And so in all of these things, he can't do it. But you see what else this does? In all four of these dares, something else is exposed. Job's own lost condition and his need for a Savior. We might like to separate the evil that goes on out there in the world from that same evil in our own heart, but God doesn't do that. God is not a pietist. In God's law, everything in life that you can think of that you don't think is a spiritual thing, God calls a spiritual thing. And when we say that that's so evil out there, we find out I'm responsible for that too. And so he adds in verse 14, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Not just that it can't stop the bad guys out there for somebody else, but Job, in these things, you're in danger. You can't save yourself. God is punishing injustice all of the time. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and listen to the language that is both personal and present. God is doing something, and when God does this throughout history, right now, every single day, Paul is not saying that God put this in motion at the beginning, and now there's a bunch of very unfortunate things happening. But that God is doing this every day. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Not that it will be revealed one day, which it will. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is punishing injustice all the time, in His time, in a perfect time, in a way that will glorify Him and where He will get all the credit for setting the world to rights. But, we might still say, I am still outraged. By the way, don't hear this. You should be outraged at evil. Just like last week, God's wild does not make our dominion of things unintelligible. So we did that application at the end. Same thing here. If you are hearing me say that therefore we should be okay with evil in the world because, you know, you can't really do anything about that anyway. That's not why we do things. We do what we do because of what it says about God, not because of what it says about us, our ability to stop it, our knowledge of what's going on and so forth. That's not why we do things. That would glorify us. But we stop evil. We have moral outrage. It's a real outrage because of what it says about God. And that's the standard. That's the check. Okay, so don't get that out of it. If you say to this, yes, I believe Romans 1:18. I believe what God is saying here. God is punishing injustice all the time in His time. But there's an outrage in my heart. There is a real outrage on the earth, and I agree. But what I want us to see right now from the book of Job is that when God is punishing injustice all the time, there is a higher outrage than our outrage on earth. There is an outrage in heaven. There is an outrage in heaven from all the saints that have been perfected and every angel of God. There is an outrage in heaven that all sinners, that all rebels to the King are not getting the full punishment that justice demands. One prophet ties all of this together very nicely in Nahum 1:3 by saying that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. See, we say God looks too fast to anger here. He's raising His voice. And of course, we know that there is a hell. But the prophet says that the Lord is slow to anger. And the angels are looking the entirely opposite way that we are. We're looking up and we're saying, how could God have wrath? The angels are looking the other way and they're saying, how could this kind of a God be slow to anger? He said that in the day that you eat of it, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Why are these human beings not being punished? The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm. And the clouds are the dust of His feet. Did you hear the prophet Nahum? His way is the whirlwind. When it comes to making things right, God's way is in the whirlwind, which signifies wrath through terror. And so we can be sure that God will not let a single evil person get away with a single evil thing. The question's a matter of time. His wrath, which terrifies now, or His wrath, which will terrify forever. But according to the strict rules of justice, every single human being born to the race of Adam deserved nothing but God's righteous wrath. Let me combine in our application our first and our second point, because I think in our application it would be appropriate to go backwards through our two doctrinal points. I think the questions that we've been asking, what kind of a world do we live in? And what kind of a church should we want, really answer very well to the two application points. From this passage, we learn that God is always communicating righteous wrath through terror. And we learn that we sinners are always shamefully silent as to our repentance. Those were our two doctrinal points, and I think they answer perfectly to our two application questions. So let's plug them in as our answers. First, what kind of a world do we live in? Answer, we live in a world in which God is always communicating righteous wrath through terror. Why does that matter? Well, I think it matters in at least this one sense. Proportion in our moral outrage. We should have moral outrage. We should be as outraged as God is about what's going on at Planned Parenthood right now. We should be as outraged as God is outraged. But we should do that like Christ. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says that Jesus entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Which doesn't mean He didn't do anything. This is deep theology here. Aligning our moral, righteous indignation, like Jesus, who when He was reviled, did not revile. Say, oh, but he didn't say anything to the governing authorities. That's not true. In John 18, He spoke truth to power like no one else ever did. He said, you would have no power over Me if it had not been given to you from above. Come and see Me afterward. This is why we do classes on things like politics. You might just shudder at that and think, that has nothing to do with the gospel. God would disagree with you. But in our moral outrage, is our wrath, the anger of men, which doesn't accomplish the righteousness that God requires, James 1:21, or is it entrusting our outrage to Him who judges justly? 1 Peter 2:23. Secondly, what kind of a church should we want? We should want the kind of church where we wait for the whole thunder of God's word before we say, as Job did, I will say no more. Because when Job said, I will say no more, he didn't mean, which we may have been accustomed to reading this as, he didn't mean, I stand corrected on everything. He wasn't there yet. I will say no more. Maybe we will have more to say once the Bible teaches us what more to say. Job committed himself to silence, but what he meant was to let all that he had already said stand. And that's not repentance. That's a band-aid made up of his hands over his mouth, but that's not repentance. James tells us in James 3:17 that the wisdom from above is, among other things, open to reason. Open to reason. Job was not open to reason when God himself was right there speaking. That's how bad we have it. That even when God himself is right before us, we are not willing to let God speak. We always have more to learn by the thunderings of God's word than we think we do. What kind of a Savior do we need? If we're as bad as Job is, even at this point, then we need to take stock of what we've learned today. God is punishing injustice all of the time. But we saw that there is an outrage in heaven. It's infinitely higher than the outrage that we have about things. The outrage is this, that all sinners, all traitors, all rebels to the king are not getting the full punishment that justice demands. But the angels may not have realized, and humans certainly do not seem to realize, that there is a building, gathering, divine whirlwind of wrath. Romans 2:5 speaks of this, that those who are not impenitent are storing up wrath for the day of wrath, suggesting that the wrath of God is building. The wrath of God is collecting, so that every sin we sin is a sin worthy of damnation. And we sin much, and so it's building. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, when Paul was preaching to the pagans, he said another statement that might have caused the angels to absolutely lose it. The same angels that in Genesis 18 and 19, if you're wondering why I keep referencing the angels, in Genesis 18 and 19, it's just one of those places where Abraham is told that a cry has come up to heaven. And it was Sodom and Gomorrah in that case. That when human beings are still sinning and not being wiped out on the spot to the angels, it doesn't make sense with what God had said in Genesis 2:17. On the day that you do not perform perfectly, you deserve to die. There's a dilemma in heaven. And Paul said to the pagans who were sinning every second while he was talking, he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Sinful man, not just modern man, but all sinful man, because we can see it in Job, but especially modern religion, gets us to stare into this book, and it looks aghast at God in the whirlwind. I told you, I did it this week. As I'm preparing for the sermon, I wished that I had a happier text. We stare absolutely uncomprehending into this whirlwind, at his wrath. And it says, in effect, how on earth could this God possibly answer poor Job in this way? How can a loving God possibly condemn anyone to hell? but the biblical authors and all of the angels of heaven stare aghast in the opposite direction, out from the whirlwind, and ask, how in heaven could this God possibly allow the sun to shine another day on a rebel like Job, and like so many traitors, so casually reading this book through the ages? How could a holy and righteous God possibly restrain all of the terror that they have earned? Paul summarizes this very dilemma in Romans chapter 3, and the solution together in one place in Romans 3:23 through 26. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So who deserves this? Paul would say, all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, declared righteous, in other words, by God. God says, you are forgiven, and I give you the righteousness of my Son. I accept you into my family. How? If we deserve this wrath from day one, Paul says, same people are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, propitiation is a big word. It just means wrath-quenching substitute. God put forward his Son as a sacrificial lamb. And all of the anger that God had toward his people for every single one of our sins was poured out on this substitute that he had put forward, namely his own Son. To be received by faith. Who has this applied to them? Who did he pay these sins for? For those who would receive it by faith, simply trusting him for it. This was to show God's love. Doesn't say that. It will show his love, and you can look at the other texts for that. But that's not what Paul says. Please pay careful attention. This substitute, this gospel, this way of salvation was to show God's righteousness. Because, what's the problem? Why would his righteousness not be shown? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Same thing the angels were uncomprehending in Genesis 18. Same thing Paul was saying to the pagans. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. And all the angels of heaven were saying, what? I thought you said you were going to punish them like you did the demons. No chance of redemption. Day one. The King James even says in Acts 17, the times of ignorance God hath winked at. Winked at. If you were a pure and holy angel in heaven, you might think, where's your justice? Where's the justice in the world, God? And so Paul is saying, this is a problem. This is a problem for human beings to continue on not being sent to hell. This is the biggest problem in the universe from God's perspective. But God had a greater glory in mind. And so he says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He didn't kill everyone day one, which is what he said he would do, I thought. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier. How can you possibly justify anyone who's unjust? Proverbs 17:15. What does God say there? He who acquits the wicked and prosecutes or punishes or condemns the innocent is an abomination to the Lord. And so if God is to accept anyone into his family who's a traitor, God says that would make God an abomination to God. How can he forgive traitors when his justice has to be meted out? There is only one way. What if he poured out all of his wrath and all of his terror on a substitute? What if he did punish every single sin, whether now on a substitute and then some later in hell? Can he do that? He says he can. This was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the justifier of some and still be just. The justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the good news. It's not the Bruce Almighty gospel. It's not that you can do this maybe, or maybe you can't do this, and God can, but God's not too sure. He's doing the best he can. God meant every last syllable. God meant to ordain every single thing. And God will forgive some if they accept his pardon, if they accept his substitute. But he has punished and will punish every single sin that any person ever commits, either in hell or for those who believe him for it. He punishes it on his son. Receive by faith, Paul says, the gift that God's most terrifying wrath was absorbed by his son in your place. Let's pray. Father, help us lay hold of that gift in light of what we deserve, in light of the terror of it, which we cannot scratch the surface of, in light of the terror of hell, which the greatest evils that have ever happened cannot even paint a vague picture of, that you poured out on your son. Send us your spirit now to make us lay hold of it by faith, to lay hold of your mercy and your love, which was willing to meet the demands of your justice in Christ. Let us lay hold of him alone, and not any of our supposed moral outrage, not any of our supposed moral effort, but in Christ alone. Let us lay hold of it and help us to do it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.